and welcome. It is such a wonderful blessing to be able to worship our God on this lovely day. We rejoice in a risen Saviour. I'm glad you're able to join with us today and remember that our Saviour, who was crucified on the cross, buried in the tomb, rose victoriously from the dead on this first day of the week, this Resurrection Sunday. We might start our service this morning with a word of prayer, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. We thank you for our Saviour, who bore our sins in his body upon the cross, who laid down his life that he may take it up again. And we remember today and we rejoice as God's people that our Saviour is risen. He reigns in glory, and we look forward to his imminent return. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to worship. We know that things are difficult and we are all isolated, but I pray that our mind may be united, that we may rejoice with one another, that we might encourage one another through different means of technology to praise and to worship and glory in the risen Saviour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we start today, I'd like to share some announcements with you, some things that we need to be mindful of and praying for. As a church, we have been conducting our services on Sundays in this method, uploading messages, amended services to our church website, and we will continue to do this on Sunday mornings and in Sunday evenings. On Wednesday nights, we've been gathering together using Zoom for a midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. If you would like to join with us, please text me for some details. I will keep texting everyone who I've got the details for, all the folks of the church. I will keep texting you the invitation with the meeting number and password. If you would like some help joining in, please let me know. Please be praying for our missionaries. Particularly, we need to be mindful of those in the Pacific who've been affected by the cyclone recently. Please be praying for the Pineros, who have been impacted very severely by Tropical Cyclone Harold, I think it was, who's passed through Vanuatu in the last few days. Their roof was lifted off their house. Much of the church property has been destroyed, but the church building stands. The church folk have all been impacted in different ways. Please be praying for the Pineros and looking for ways to support them spiritually and uplift them, even perhaps financially, as we care for them in the ministry. Pray for the Marnies in Fiji, who have also been impacted. Pastor Marnie has got some repair work to do to the school, to the dormitories, particularly the girls' dormitory, which has been damaged. There is much to be done. Please be praying for these nations. We think the virus and the pandemic is difficult enough to deal with. Imagine dealing also with the fallout from a tropical cyclone. So please be praying for these people. The busters in Tonga as well would covet our prayers also. When we think of local churches, local assemblies, I'd remind us to be praying for Pastor Zimmerman and the church up at Lifegate, also the church down in Gold Coast with their new pastor. Please be praying for churches of like faith and practice. When you think of the Zimmermans, please be praying. I was only made aware of this recently, but the group of young people heading back from the camp that we held in January actually had a car accident on the way home, and everyone's fine, but there's been some damage to Pastor Zimmerman's car and another car, and there's some complications there. So do be praying for Pastor Zimmerman and Jenny as well, and those churches. We might take some time now and just spend some time praying. If you would join with me once more, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you bless us with. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in our hour of need. Thank you, dear Lord, that you delight in the prayers of your children. And we pray as your people, as your church, that you might work in our lives and in the lives of those for whom we intervene. We pray for the Pineros and for the church and churches in Vanuatu. We pray for the folk there, for Christians, that you might strengthen them with might in the inner man, and that you might provide for their needs, help them to get back to a safe and normal life as soon as possible. We pray that you might provide for them. We pray also for the Marnies in Fiji and for the work that you've called them to. I pray for the children. I think a lot of the The children that are on campus have been sent home to their parents in the COVID-19 pandemic. But I also just pray that you might bless the church, Glory Gate Baptist Church, and Pastor Marnie, and help him to get things sorted out after the damage from the cyclone. We do pray for our flock, our folk, particularly those that are older, and we pray that you might preserve and keep us. Lord, we ask, it's our desire that we would be able to meet together again soon. We might be able to unite as a body in our prayer, in our singing, in our praise. Lord, we ask that you might help our church, and not just our church, but our community, to be free from the restrictions and the danger of the virus. I pray that you might bring about healing to our land. Lord, we thank you. You're a God who cares for our needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have something a little bit different that we haven't had for the last couple of weeks. Prime Minister Scott Morrison has reclassified our church as a workplace, which gives us the liberty to have a few people involved in the service. And we have someone to play the piano for us today. So I'm going to introduce a hymn. Now, I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to song lead. But what I will do is ask our pianist to play Christ the Lord is Risen Today. And if you at home are following along, feel free to sing with your family or even alone the wonderful words of this well-known hymn, Christ the Lord is Risen Today. Know about you, but it is a blessing to be able to listen to our great hymns of the faith. In our service at this point in time, I'm going to ask Brother George to come and share with us a Bible reading. Thanks, George.
Our reading will be taken from the point where our Lord has has been crucified and is hanging upon the cross and has been railed upon. And so we'll be starting our reading at Mark chapter 15 from verse 33 onwards into the beginning of chapter 16. So that's Mark 15, starting at verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honourable counsellor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marvelled if he were already dead, and calling unto him a centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewed out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices, that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Amen.
I'll give you the opportunity to sing one more time as our pianist plays At the Cross, At the Cross.
Thank you.
Amen. It's a blessing. We will open our Bibles together to our portion where we took our reading from there in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, for our message today. So I'd ask you to take up your Bibles, turning to Mark 16, please. It is a blessing that you're able to be here today. Thank you for making the time to tune in and listen to the Word of God. Might start our message today with one question, and that is this: what is the basis for your hope as a Christian? What is the basis for your hope? Well, by God's grace and by the work of the Holy Spirit, I intend to try and answer that question. And if you're a believer listening today, I would desire that you would go out having full assurance of your hope in the resurrection. That the resurrection of your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, this event of great power and demonstration of God's glory, is the basis of your hope for your eternal life. And if you're tuning in as a skeptic, and perhaps not sure about the claims of Christ or the validity of the Bible, I would ask or pray that you might go out from this time in God's Word having at least heard the truth of what is the single greatest event in the history of mankind, the resurrection of the Saviour. The Bible has much to say about hope. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, addresses this, and he, expressing his desire for those believers, said this: "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Paul, to those believers, desired that they would have a sure hope in their resurrection and in the resurrection of their loved ones. The Apostle Peter, the eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, says in 1 Peter 1, writing to believers that were persecuted, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, caused us to be born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." From what Peter was saying in 1 Peter 1:3, why is our hope living? Why do we have a real, living, vibrant hope? Well, he gives us the answer: because Jesus rose from the dead. Believer, you and I have a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We who follow Jesus Christ have a blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Titus 1:2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, we have hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now, if you're a believer, some of these things resonate with your soul, resonate with your mind, but perhaps you're sitting here listening today and you think, yeah, but can I really trust the Scriptures? I mean, is the Bible true? Is it accurate? Is it reliable? Is it something that I can base my life and even my eternal life upon? Are its claims true? Yes, they are. History has critiqued, analyzed, criticized, considered the claims of the Scriptures for years. The Scripture has withstood 2,000 years of intelligent critique, some not so intelligent critique. And it has been found to give a true, reliable, and historical account of the event we know as the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, who is no ordinary man, was a man who changed, through his death and resurrection, changed the course of history for the entire world. A man whose teachings echo throughout every corner of the known world. A man who claimed to be God, manifest in the flesh. A man who walked the roads of Galilee doing things which only God could do. This man and his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection are perhaps the most argued about and criticized events through world history. But though the world and the skeptic would challenge the veracity or the truth of Scripture, the Scripture still stands. The Scripture remains today. Our hope as believers rests in the resurrection of our Saviour. Jesus, speaking to Martha in John 11, he said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? There is a story related from many years ago in England, two men who set out to disprove Christianity. There was the well-known English jurist and literary scholar named Lord Lyttelton. The other was Gilbert West. They agreed between the two of them that if Christianity was to be discredited, two things were necessary: to disprove the resurrection and to explain naturally, without supernatural involvement, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And they deemed if they could prove that the resurrection was false and that Saul, who became Paul, changed his entire life work on the road to Damascus, if they could come up with a natural response for these two things, they determined that Christianity would all fall down. And they took one task each. Lyttelton took the problem of Saul. West agreed to research the resurrection. They took over a year on their studies and agreed to meet up and go over their findings. And they were astonished as they met up to find that both separately had trusted Christ as their Saviour. They, considering the claims of the Scriptures and the change in the life of Saul, had come to the same conclusion that this was an accurate account of a life-changing message. The truth is, an honest approach and examination of the evidence for and against the resurrection will leave one with little doubt that the resurrection is true. Such a glorious truth. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, Paul declared. Today, what I would like for us to do, and we'll open in prayer in a moment, is consider that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead happened. We want to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then more than that, I want us to consider the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our lives as a result. The evidence for the resurrection and the effect of the resurrection. That we may leave today agreeing that the resurrection of the Lord is the basis for our blessed hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in the Word. We pray that you might, through your word, speak to our hearts. You might build up your people. Help us to see the foundation upon which we base our life, indeed our eternal life. And help us to see and be reminded that it is sure ground. I pray for those that may listen that don't know the Saviour. I pray that they would see that the Scriptures are authoritative and trustworthy. And I pray that they may place their faith in that saving gospel message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we read from the Gospel of Mark and we took up the account of the crucifixion. We followed the burial of our Saviour in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then in Mark 16, we considered that resurrection morning. We might pick up our reading again from chapter 16 of Mark just to follow what happened there on that first resurrection morn. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. He said unto them, Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. He is risen. What glorious words for these sorrowing women that first resurrection morn. The tomb was empty. So we ask ourselves the question, Is this account true? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ true, or is it a hoax perpetuated by Christians throughout 2,000 years? Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says this, quite telling, quite a radical statement about our faith. He says in verse 17, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Paul makes it plain that unless Jesus indeed rose from the dead, we are wasting our time as Christians. We are yet in our sins, which means the penalty for our sin still hangs over our head if Jesus is not resurrected from the dead. If he is not raised, our faith is empty, our faith is fruitless, our faith is pointless. We are still under the judgment of God for our sins. If this scriptural account is not true, we have a problem. If Jesus did not rise, the cross means nothing. Let's look at the evidence, because I believe there are a number of reasons why we can have complete confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Firstly, the empty tomb. There is no better explanation for that empty tomb than the fact that Jesus, who was dead, came back to life and that he left the tomb. Why do we believe the angel's declaration? "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he's not here. Behold the place where they lay him." Why do we believe in the empty tomb? Consider the significance of the fact that no one in the first century Judea disputed this. No one argued. They all admitted that the tomb was empty. Secondly, and more surprising, it wasn't just the disciples who claimed that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene, and then later on there was John and Peter who came quickly. These disciples claimed the tomb was empty. But even the Jews and the Romans didn't dispute this. You know, they try to cover up. You know, they said, "Oh, hang on, no, the disciples stole his body." They claimed that something had happened. They didn't say, "No, actually, no, the tomb wasn't empty at all." The enemies and the proponents for the resurrection, both those who argued against it and for it, they did not deny the empty tomb. Some say, "Oh, well, maybe he didn't really die." I wonder if you've heard that theory. Perhaps it's the swoon hypothesis. We don't use the word swoon very much these days. It simply means to fall unconscious or into a coma. And the argument is that Jesus on the cross didn't die, and that the Roman centurion who pierced his side and declared him to be dead was wrong, and that he was simply unconscious, and they laid him for 3 days in a tomb, and then he woke up from his coma and then somehow rolled the stone away and then managed to sneak out after losing so much blood, and then to evade the Roman guard that were guarding the stone, and then to present himself before his disciples as a perfect picture of health, not needing medical treatment, after enduring such agony on the cross. The swoon theory, even to those who try and argue rationally, falls empty. It falls flat. Maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe they overthrew the Roman guard. Maybe the Roman guard lied in their report because they didn't want to be found out to be so inept. Maybe the disciples, you know, they overthrew the guard, they broke the seal, they rolled the stone away, they stole the body and they hid him somewhere where no one would ever find him again, and then they all claimed that he rose from the dead. Maybe that's the explanation for the empty tomb. It's not that he didn't die and that he just woke up, but no, rather the disciples, they fabricated it all. Well, that involves some leaps of logic and some very difficult kind of, how did these wayward and discouraged and scattered believers rally to overthrow the Roman soldiers and to steal his body? They're not in a position to do this. And then, much less, after they created the legend, supposedly, how is it that every single one of them died, tortured and died for their faith in that lie? No, it makes no sense. The empty tomb is only logically and rationally explained by the resurrection. Anything else involves false logic. The first reason why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead is the empty tomb. The second is the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, throughout history, even in our country today, so from and the ancient historical civilizations right through to civilized world today, in a court of law, a matter or an event is testified before witnesses. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, when God established the nation of Israel, he gave them this rule: one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. In a court of law, we can bring people in to argue what they saw. What we see in the scriptures is an account of the words of witnesses. We could first give the account of the angel's words where he said, he is not here, he's risen. The witness of the angels. Secondly, in Acts chapter 1, if you turn there, Acts 1, you can see that Jesus appeared after his resurrection before his disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Turn over, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul expanding on what Luke said there in Acts. Because Luke has just told us that Jesus showed himself alive after his crucifixion for 40 days. And we know in the Gospels that he was eating and drinking and he allowed himself to be handled. He was touched. They recognized him to not be a spirit, but he was a very real living being. He was there teaching for 40 days. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 gives a definition of the gospel for us. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul declares that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once. And those people were still alive in the day of his writing, and if you doubted what Paul said, you could find a majority of those that still lived who would testify the same thing. Over 500 eyewitnesses who all saw the same thing, who all said the same thing. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ and the evidence of the witnesses establishes his resurrection. But it's not just those first century witnesses, but it's also the prophetic scriptures who witness. Did you notice there when Paul, writing to the Corinthians, when he gave them this treatise of what the gospel is, he said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, when he says according to the scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament prophecies. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we have first century witnesses which said this happened, but we have Old Testament prophecy according to Paul which prophesied that this would happen. Clearly he is making an appeal to the witness of the Old Testament, which years before predicted Christ's death, burial and resurrection. Now, we don't have a great deal of time today to chase and explain all the Old Testament references, prophetically speaking, of the resurrection of our Saviour. But I will say this, they're easier to explain and understand after the fact. I'll give you a few and we can think about them together. For example, let's think about Isaiah 53. After his substitutionary death, Isaiah 53, our prophet Isaiah is prophesying the substitutionary death of the Saviour who would come. And we read there that he was cut off from the land of the living in verse maybe 8 and 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Then it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Now, how can the pleasure of the Lord prosper his hand if he's been cut off from the land of the living? How he's been taken his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death? How, you know, the only way this prophecy makes sense is in the light of the resurrection. Isaiah 53, 8, 9, and 10. Similarly, I can't say it. You can have a laugh. You can all try that as a tongue twister at home. You can pause this and you can all prove how you can all say that word that I can't. In the same vein, all right? Let's just say that. The graphic portrayal of Christ's sufferings that we looked at on Good Friday in Psalm 22. Now, the scripture there prophesies of the Saviour who will cry out in his heart, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." It says, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." But later on in Psalm 22, we see that's not the end of the matter. He later on testifies saying, "My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. My heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee." Now, this clearly requires an interpretation in terms of resurrection following death. If you were looking for others, Psalm 16, you can look at the typology of Jonah who went for 3 days into the belly of the whale, and that was referenced in our New Testament as a type of what Jesus would do. So the book of Jonah as well. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 has a bit of an obscure reference, and it's very easy to interpret these prophecies after the fact. Right, we can look at them and go, well, we see how that fits now. And that is true. But I believe, according to Jesus' rebuke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember, after the resurrection that we're reading of here, those disciples discouraged were going down to Emmaus, and Jesus turns up and rebukes them, and he says in Luke 24, verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So he rebuked them. He said, surely you understand the Old Testament, the prophets, they spoke of these things. Why are you so slow to believe? So the testimony of the prophetic scriptures. So the tomb is empty. He appeared in a physical resurrected body, not half dead, but gloriously alive, victorious over death. He appeared before the women, then to Peter and his disciples, to 500 brethren at once, to Cephas, and then last of all, it was to Paul. He was seen. So we have these testimonies, the testimony of those of the first century, the testimony of the Old Testament, but we also have the testimony of a changed life in the lives of disciples. Paul was an Orthodox Jew, a man zealous for his faith, and zealously persecuting Christians who he saw to be the enemy. He, after being raised and walking a life of strict observance to the Pharisees' rules and regulations, he, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, after giving his credentials, he gives his assessment of those credentials. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Verse 9, "To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, righteousness which is of God by faith." He said, "These things I count but dung, that I may win Christ." It's a radical change. And the reason he gives for this radical change is his meeting with the risen Saviour, which he records for us in Acts 9. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 9, as we think about the radical change in the life of Paul as evidence for the resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Acts 9, verse 3 through to 6. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." What was the effect of Paul's meeting, his encounter with the risen Saviour. Have a look in verse 20 of the same chapter. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. This man was determined to go to Damascus to persecute Christians, to try and stamp out this radical sect, this religion that was sprouting up, and he wanted it gone. But there on the road, something changed. And then we see him later in our chapter preaching Christ in the synagogues that he was once part of, that he is the Son of God. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Paul and his radical transformation is only explained by his meeting with the risen Saviour. Nothing else makes sense. There are others, Peter, who denied the Lord thrice, who was cowering at the resurrection of the Saviour, who denied him, and he was backslidden and wayward and so often putting his foot in his mouth. We see him filled with the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and transformed into one who proclaimed boldly the gospel. He proclaimed the death, burial, and resurrection of the Saviour. And Paul and Peter and the rest of our disciples were willing to die for their faith, their belief in the resurrected Christ. We go through history and we will see that each of the 12 disciples died for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because the tomb was empty. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and these men died with that message on their lips and strengthening their hearts. The angel said, he is not here. Why? Because he is risen. The evidence is compelling if we consider it with an honest appraisal. The empty tomb, the eyewitnesses, including the prophecies of Scripture, but the lives also of the disciples from then and also disciples now. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But let's think lastly, and as we kind of bring this to an application, what is the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What difference does it make? What does it make difference does it make to the Father? Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross, he uttered some of the most remarkable phrases and words? He said, and what I find most precious to me today, he said, it is finished. And that was a Greek word, tetelestai. It means to be paid in full. And in ancient times, that phrase, that word, Greek word, would be stamped across an invoice or a bill when it was paid. And it simply meant paid in full. Brethren, our debt has been paid in full. Jesus laid down his life on the cross to pay the debt of our sin. He died and yielded, shed his blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you remember, back in the Old Testament, the high priest had a job of bringing the blood in on the Day of Atonement, the blood into that most holy place and sprinkling the mercy seat with the blood of the offering. You know what would happen if that high priest went in and that sacrifice was not accepted. The Lord would cut him down, he would die. God would not accept the sacrifice if it was not done correctly. When Jesus rose victoriously from the dead, it is evidence that his sacrifice, just like the high priest coming out of the most holy place, evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. Jesus rising from the dead and exiting the tomb and being seen of all these witnesses is the Father's cry of Amen to the Son's cry of it is finished. Jesus says it's finished, and God says, Amen. I accept that sacrifice. The effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, it gives us assurance that that sacrifice was satisfactory, that God the Father accepted it. But what effect does the resurrection have in my life? The resurrection for us, brethren, provides the basis for our power, our ability, supernatural power, resurrection power. You may be thinking there's no way that that kind of power is available to me. Sure, there's power to raise Jesus from the dead, but for me in my day-to-day life, that's not the kind of power that works in me. Well, let's just see what the Bible says. Paul had a desire for resurrection power. You can turn there with me, Philippians chapter 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. If you would turn there, please. Philippians 3, verse 10. I'm in Colossians. I was wondering why it didn't make sense. Verse 10. After, in the previous verses, just denying the validity of his credentials in his Pharisaical upbringing. Verse 9, that I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Paul's desire was to know his Saviour more intimately, to enjoy the power of his resurrection in Paul's life. So Paul wanted the power that rose Jesus from the dead to work in him, to be made to enjoy fellowship with his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death. Do you desire the power of God at work in you? Paul's description of this power at work is seen in Romans 6. You can turn over there. Lest you think that I'm trying to appeal to your emotional desire to be some kind of superhuman. No, the power of Christ at work in us has a particular purpose. There's a description here. Romans 6, verse 3. Know ye not, and it starts with a question, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? When we're talking about baptism, we're talking about identifying with and being united with. Know ye not that so many of us that as were united with Christ were united into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you know what resurrection power does in the life of a believer? It enables us to walk in newness of life. That we are able as Christians to live as God intended us. You know, us living a transformed life is not a result of us trying harder, but us resting in the power that rose him from the dead and enjoying that at work in us. When we believe in Christ and we receive salvation by faith, in a mysterious divine working of redemption, we, according to Paul in Galatians 2:20, we're crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We live by faith in resurrection power. We enjoy his power in us, which enables us to live a life that we could never live without him. Perhaps you're listening to this and you're skeptical. Well, let me give you an example of a man who was skeptical. His name is Lee Strobel, and you've probably heard of him. He wrote the book, Case for Christ, which has now been made into like a movie or a DVD. He was an investigative reporter and Yale-trained lawyer who sought, like our examples early in our message, Lord Lyttelton and West, just like them, he sought to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And with a well-trained legal mind, he called the same witnesses to the stand as we've considered today: the empty tomb, the witnesses in the first century, and the biblical prophecies which testify. And also the irrefutable witnesses, the radically transformed lives of Paul and Peter and others. Lee Strobel considered these things by way of investigation. Did he disprove the resurrection? No, quite the opposite. Like so many men and women who honestly look at the claims of the scriptures, he became a Christian. And he chronicled his journey in the book I've just mentioned, A Case for Christ. I want to read you a testimony from Lee Strobel about what resurrection power did in his life. He said, "Before I bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and received the Spirit of God, I was so angry and mean that my four-year-old daughter, when she heard me opening the door upon coming home from work, would gather up all her toys from the living room and go to her room and shut the door." Lee Strobel admits to being an angry man. That's a heartbreaking testimony. "Yet some months after my conversion, my daughter too at church makes the announcement that she too wants to follow Jesus because she wants what has happened to her daddy to happen to her." The power of God working in us. Resurrection power matters. You and I can't break destructive habits, destructive patterns, sinful patterns in our lives. We can't walk a path of righteousness. We can't forgive freely. We can't defeat sin, but he can, and he has. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I want to ask an application, a question of application. Are you relying on your natural power or your supernatural resurrection or God's supernatural resurrection power to live the Christian life? Because if you're trusting in your own ability, this will lead to frequent failure and frustration. But if you rest in his victory over sin, then that brings us to an abundant life in Christ. Paul's desire and description of resurrection power, but lastly, his prayer. Paul prayed for the saints at Ephesus. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. He prayed for them that they may enjoy, that they may know his power working in them. And it's a prayer that we ought to be found praying for ourselves and for others. Ephesians 1 verse 18. This is Paul's prayer for resurrection power in the life of believers whom he loved. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and given him and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? How do we know what kind of power he's talking about? Verse 20. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Dunamis is the Greek word. Ability. That's what it's, strength and ability to do what we previously could not do. How does this kind of power work in us? Well, it is the power to obey commands that we otherwise cannot do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you. You know, we try obeying these commands in our own strength and we fall flat. We need the power of God in our life. Let's pray for a church filled with saints who are learning daily to rely on resurrection power so that the world would see Jesus Christ as risen from the dead as they see him in us, those who claim to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. We pray that you might bless your people today with a renewed confidence, a strengthened hope. Lord, we know that the foundation of our hope is the resurrection of our Saviour. We pray that that will be something that is a stable platform, something that we don't doubt, we don't question, we don't wonder about, but we believe the account of the Scriptures. Lord, that that power may be at work in us. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we close, we're going to just listen to one more hymn. That will be the hymn titled, My Hope is in the Lord. My Hope is in the Lord. And after we've sung this hymn, we'll be dismissed.